We're in the book of Colossians. I guess you knew that, though, right? Colossians chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me. While you're finding your place there, we have 8 white roses up this morning. The team that has been going down into the streets of Lebanon on Saturdays had opportunity to share the gospel with a number of folks, and they had 8 people who have professed Christ yesterday. And you know what? If you want to be a part, find out a little more what's going on with that, show up tonight, and you can have an opportunity to speak with Tina afterwards, and she can share with you how you can. I've had different people say to me, boy, that'd be pretty neat to get involved in that. Well, here's an opportunity for you to get plugged in with that. Father, use your word to uncover in us the areas of life that you need to transform. May your spirit have access to those parts of our lives that we tend to want to close off and keep to ourselves. Give us that hunger to reflect your glory in the way that we live. In Jesus' name. Perhaps the best storyteller, or one of the best storytellers of the last generation, was a guy who had a radio program, would come on every day, and I can remember hearing him. I can't remember if it was on my way to work or back commuting or when it was, but I remember hearing him almost every day tell us the rest of the story. Remember the guy? Yeah, Paul Harvey. One of the stories that he told that I just cannot forget because of the imagery that goes with it, I want to share with you this morning. I've probably shared it before, but it just is a story that just catches us to help understand who we are and who we need to be. And it's a story about how you catch a wolf. In the Alaska tundra in the middle of the winter, everything is obviously going to be frozen over. It gets very, very cold, and it becomes very, very difficult for the wolf to find the food that he needs. And so the wolves in their packs will tend to gravitate towards civilization during the coldest part of the winter. And as they get closer and closer to civilization, they'll be spying out anything that they can find in the backyard of a homestead, and they will do their wolf pack thing, and they'll go in and seek and destroy and satisfy their appetite. And so the Eskimos decided that it was time to address this, and they had an interesting strategy that they put together to do it. They would take a knife and they would put a double edge on the blade and they would sharpen it to a razor's edge. And then they would take and they would dip it in blood and freeze it. And then they would dip it in blood and freeze it and dip it in blood and freeze it. And they would do that multiple times until they had this little knife blade covered completely with blood. They would go out around their property in the tundra and they would chip holes into the ice and they would stick the handle of that knife down into the ice, pour a little water around it, and let it freeze. Well, the nose of a wolf is very, very sensitive, and that wolf would be able to smell this from quite a distance away. And it would draw that wolf right into it, or that pack of wolves. They'd put out multiple ones. And what would happen as the... Did you guys have a good breakfast? What would happen as the wolf would come into this, he would smell it, and he would see that popsicle sitting there and begin licking it. And he would get that taste of blood. And as soon as he would get that taste of blood, he would get more frantic, and he would lick it harder, and he would lick it faster. And he would get himself into such a frenzy that he would actually not stop when the blade was exposed. And he would be so engrossed in sucking down this blood popsicle that he would lick it and lick it and lick it until his tongue was against the blade, and then he was licking his own blood and wouldn't even know it until he would literally bleed to death as he wandered back to his home in the tundra. Isn't that a great story? Paul Harvey always told it better. But you know, sin has that effect on many of our lives. The enemy knows exactly what our appetite is. He knows exactly what to put out in the tundra to draw us in. He knows exactly what we want, and he knows that we will not stop because we'll never be satisfied. And life after life is destroyed by sin. All shapes, all forms, all fashions of sin. Many of you are but trophies of God's grace. I guess all of you that have come to Christ are but trophies of God's grace, going through the destructive process of the pursuit of sin until the grace of God grabbed a hold of your life and changed you and transformed you. But let me tell you something, folks. We are living in a world with wicked appetites. And we are living in a world where the enemy has put out a smorgasbord that offers to us happiness and joy and everything that we could ever want if we would just partake of it. And so we watch tragically around us, one after another, drawn in and destroyed by the sin that promises so much and leaves so little except for destruction in hearts and lives. If you have your Bible open to Colossians, we're looking at this transformed life. And as we look at this transformed life, we're introduced back in chapter 2 and verse 20 that if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. And we're following after the things of the world. In fact, 1 John tells us, love not the world or the things in the world, because those are the things that will destroy you, and you can't love them and Christ. And then you come over to chapter 3, and it says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Remember last week I said that form in the Greek language, it assumes you have been transformed in Christ. And so it's an if then, if you have then, or I think we could actually say since you have been transformed with Christ, therefore you should, okay? Now last week as we looked at this, we talked about our transformed life. And we said as one comes to Christ, their life is going to be radically changed. And if you have not been going through radical transformation in your life, do you really know Christ? That sounds like a pretty harsh question to be asking. But I think it's necessary to ask, because I don't believe that you can come to Christ and know Christ and pursue Christ without there being fruit coming from that new relationship. But Paul writes in Colossians, and he says here in chapter 3, since or if then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It'll change your affections. It'll change the things you love. It doesn't mean you'll no longer be tempted by the world, but your pursuit of Christ will override all of those other things in the world that have been drawing your attention for so long. He says then in verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above. So it's not only going to change what you love, it's going to change how you think. Set your mind on things that are above. It'll transform your thought process. And then down in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's going to change your hope. Because all of a sudden, no longer are you simply living to satisfy your appetite in the tundra. But now you're living to satisfy your Savior in the pursuit of him, in the pursuit of that relationship. That's why Paul says, I just want to know Christ. It's okay to fellowship in his sufferings, but I want to know Christ. I want to know what it is to be a follower of his. I want to know what it is to be in pursuit of his resurrection, of understanding that new relationship with him. And so your perspective is going to be turned upside down. Your worldview is going to be turned inside out. You are no longer going to be able to look at life the way you have looked at life in the past as a follower of Jesus Christ. But you see, the dangerous thing that continually happens, and I watch this in my own life, and I watch this in the lives of other believers, is we get drawn back into the world so quickly and so easily. I told you before, if sin wasn't fun, nobody'd do it. If it wasn't appealing and if it wasn't attractive, nobody would look at it. Nobody would pursue it. If you put a stick of firewood on a knife and stick it in the tundra, you would have no wolf coming to chew on it. It doesn't attract them. But you see, the Eskimo knows what the wolf likes, and your enemy knows what you like. And so your enemy is constantly trying to be deceptively creative and putting things in front of you. Say, try this. Try this. Try it. You'll like it. And so we follow blindly after it. You see, as your affections, as your thoughts, as your hopes are transformed, you begin to view life from a completely different perspective. And one of the things that has got to change is how you view sin. I want you to mark your place in Colossians. We're going to be looking at a number of supporting passages this morning. Go to Romans, if you would. And remember, this is the Apostle Paul that's writing this. He's the missionary that's planting all of these new churches all around the world. And he's talking about this battle that's going on and understanding that battle. In Romans chapter 6, this is what he says in verse 5. And again, it's kind of the if-then scenario, or you could say since. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, then, or since we have been united with him in a death like this, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Wouldn't that be great? If you hate sin, you should be able to say amen to at least that much this morning. Just that hatred for sin, and yet it is always at the door. It's always pounding on the door. And the invitation is there, just drawing us in. And so he goes on and he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, and we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God, so that you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why did Christ go to the cross? To defeat sin. To defeat death. To instill hope. Yes, we look at that as our eternal life and our eternal hope, but we have no reason to be captive to the power of sin even now. We'll not escape the presence of it. As long as we're living on this corrupt planet, the presence of sin is going to be there. But the power of sin need not have dominion over you any longer. 2 Peter tells us that he's given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness, leaving us without excuse. So, since we're connected to Christ in his death, and since we are raised with Christ, therefore, our view of sin needs to be radically changed. It needs to be radically transformed. Now, if you have your notes, follow along here. Since we are now children of God, we can no longer tolerate, we can no longer participate, and we can no longer associate with sinful activity. And yet, we get drawn in. We get drawn in constantly, we get drawn in continually. I'll give you a chance to write that down as you're thinking about that. But you know, we're living in a world where sin is not even defined the way sin used to be defined. Things that used to be called evil are now looked on as good. things that used to be good are now looked on as evil. And if we try to make the biblical distinction, we're looked at and we're criticized and we're ridiculed as being on the outside. Well, let me tell you something, folks. We have always been on the outside. And you know what? Even though Colossians sounds like the world we're living in today, remember when it was written. Sin was an issue then too. And it has been every day in between. It's a reality. Our ownership has changed, and therefore our affections must also change. You can't continue loving what you're loving and doing what you're doing if you're not belonging to who you've been belonging to. Does that make sense? Got two of you with me. This is good. It's going to be a good day. Now, back to Colossians 3. I want you to notice something here. Paul gives us two categories of sin. And he's a list maker. Paul likes to make lists, and he is constantly doing that. But if you look at the lists that he's making, let me see if I can break them down for you so you can understand. We're going to look at one list this week, and in a couple weeks when we get back from our camping trip, we'll look at the other list. But the first list is in verse 5. He says, put to death therefore. What does it mean to put something to death? It means you put it to death, okay? Any questions? It means you kill it. You get rid of it. And notice he says here in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he gives us a list, five things in the list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If you go down a little bit further and you look in verse 8, he says, but now you must put them all away. What does it mean to put them away? Okay, it means to put them away, okay? You're with me on that one too? And he says, now, put them all away. And then he gives another list: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with his practices. The first list is dealing with sexual sin. Have you noticed a prevalence of that in our culture? I mean, you don't have to watch the news very long, and you find that it is rampant and out of control in our world, with everything from the Me Too movement to the child abusers and molesters to what's been going on in the Catholic Church to what's been going on in many of the Protestant churches around the country to what's been going on in politics with our Supreme Court justice. And all of it is there over and over and over again, but it's not just on your evening news. It is everywhere you go in this world and in this life. So the first category are the sexual sins. The second category are the verbal sins, the sins that you make with your mouth, the verbal vices that we are to be avoiding down there in verses 8 and 9, and we'll look at that next time. This morning, I want to consider this first category. And at first glance, the five sins mentioned in verse 5, they don't appear to all be specifically related to sexual sins. However, I believe they're all related in that, in the category of sexual sins. The connection comes through a progression of promiscuous steps, which ultimately results in a moral failure. Now, look at the list again. Go down to verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion. Okay, those three, they seem to be connected, right, with the sexual sins? But then he adds to that evil desire and covetousness. I believe what Paul has given to us is an inverted list. Okay? I believe he's given us an inverted list that starts with covetousness. Covetousness, when it begins to be developed, if you follow this through, it leads to evil desires. Evil desires, when they get out of control, it allows your passions to run wild. Passions that are not being controlled leads to impurity, and impurity leads to sexual immorality. Do you see that? I'm going to take it in the order that he gave it, because he knows more than I do, okay? And I want to follow it down through in the order that he gave it, but I want you to look at this and to try to grasp what he is saying to you here. Go back to the command that he gives us. What's the command in this passage? How did I do that? There we go. The command here is, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Do you see that? Verse 5, beginning of verse 5. Put to death what is earthly in you. When we come to Christ, when we surrender to him for salvation, the payment for sin made by Christ on the cross is then credited to our account. Okay, our sin is credited to his account, and he paid for it. His righteousness is now credited to our account, and we are set free from sin's penalty. Yet we still live in a very corrupt and sinful world. So he places his Holy Spirit in us, and we're given everything we need to have power over this sin. Yet we're confronted with temptation constantly. We're promised that there is no temptation that will take us except which is common to man, and God is faithful, and he will always give us a way out, a way of escape. Yet God wants us to serve, to follow, and to obey him out of a heart of love as his friend, and not out of an obligation as a slave. And so I could stand up here and say, don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with women that do, and give you a whole list of all of these things that are absolutely wrong and evil. And you could look at them and say, if I can make the list and keep the list, I'll be a good guy. You know, that's what was going on in so much of the Old Testament. And we looked at that where religion and tradition, they're not the answer. The answer is in an intimate relationship with Christ your Savior, where he has redeemed you from your lost past. And when he redeemed you from your lost past, he has put you in a place where you are without excuse. You no longer need to have sin ruling over you in your mortal body. So he's put you in a position where your sins have been forgiven, but then he has said, now you are in a place where sin no longer rules over you. You're going to progressively become more and more like Christ, but he wants you to understand what the motive behind it is. The motive behind it is your relationship with him. Obedience comes out of love. If you love me, he said, you will keep my commandments. And there is no higher motive to keep you pure in your thoughts, in your actions, than to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And when you do, then it makes it easy to love one another the way he's commanded us to love one another. But you see, the challenge is we need to make a daily decision to be putting these temptations to death. We need to refuse to allow sin to rule in us or over us. It's only possible, though, as we set our affections, as we set our minds, as we set our hopes on things that are above. So let's take a look at these five sins that he has listed here. The first is sexual immorality. Some of your Bibles might use the word fornication here. You see that in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. This comes from a Greek word that you'll recognize, okay? I don't usually give you Greek words unless I know you'll recognize their English transliteration or their English usage. It's the word porneia. Okay, some of your heads going up like, ooh. It's what we get our English word pornography from. It comes out of this same concept. The term used in the scriptures in the New Testament is porneia, and it's a very broad term that refers to any inappropriate or illicit sexual activity. And the scriptures make it very clear that anything outside of the context of marriage is unacceptable for a Christian. You see, God created sexual intimacy to be enjoyed. But he created it only to be enjoyed in the context of a husband and wife in marriage. And any other sexual expression or involvement is sinful. Now, when you see this showing up back here in Colossians and you think to yourself, there has never been a more sex-driven, sex-crazed world or culture than what we're living in, I don't know that that's true. There's just a lot of new and different avenues through which people tap into that with technology today, okay? But the sin was as equally present for the church in Colossae as it is in today's world. And every generation has battled with it and struggled with it. I used to think, boy, it'll be great when I get to be an old man and I'll never have to be tempted again. I've talked to some old guys and they say that's not true. That the temptation and that test and that struggle is always going to be right in the forefront, right before us. See, we live in a world and we live in a culture that promotes and approves all sorts of promiscuity and all sorts of perversion. But Christ made it very, very clear as he was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He takes this whole thing and he blows it wide open and he says it starts way before the act of immorality. It starts in your thought life. And that's why he begins chapter 3. Change your perspective on what you love. Change your perspective on how you think. Change your perspective on what your hope is. That's where you begin to gain a victory over the battle and over the struggle. When you are so comfortable in this world that you are affectionately embracing and engaging the world and all that's going on in the world, it's no wonder that you're inundated with the temptation that you're inundated with. The second of these is uncleanness. Uncleanness or impurity. This is more, maybe more, even more general than the term porneia and the act of fornication. But it always seems to precede it in the order as it captures our hearts, because it points to the condition of the heart. You see, when one's heart is allowed to pursue and to chase after the things of the world, then the impurity and the corruption begins to take place and we begin to become desensitized. And I will honestly say to you, there are things that used to shock me that don't shock me anymore. You know, I can remember when I was a teenager. Maybe I was in my, no, it was later than that. I was older than that. They had, I can't remember the network that put it out, Hill Street Blues. Remember that TV show? And there was this major controversy. And I can't even remember what it was, but it was crossing a line. I don't know if it was a glimpse of nudity or if it was a terminology that was used, but I can just remember the media just going crazy about, oh, they're crossing this line, and the media was rejoicing over it, and the church was fighting against it. And yet, I look back at that, and I think that is so trivial compared to what's going on in the world today. You see, we have become so desensitized that we don't see things as pure and impure anymore. Our lenses are so clouded by what's going on in our lives and what's going on in the world that we don't see sin as sin anymore. And so we don't see impurity as impurity. You know, you take a glass of water from your tap and you hold it up in the sunlight and you can look at it and it looks pretty good. But it doesn't look as good as if you run it through the filter on the fridge. And it looks a whole lot better than if you dip it out of the pond. Okay? But you see, we're somewhere way beyond the tap water. Somewhere between there and not just the pond, but the septic tank. And because over time, the clouding of it has become so gradual, we've allowed it to become acceptable. But it's becoming so destructive in our world and in our culture today. When one's heart is allowed to chase after the world, it becomes hardened to these things. This is why Jesus speaks so strongly about lusting after someone in your heart. Look what Paul says in Ephesians. Go back a couple books to Ephesians chapter 5. Look in verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3 of Ephesians. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, notice the same terms he's using in Colossians here, sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. He says, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. That's pretty strong stuff. And what he is saying here is, if impurity is in your life, you don't look like a believer. You're not behaving like a believer. How can you allow that into your life to be a part of who you are, a part of your reputation, a part of the reputation of the body of Christ? How can you allow that to be taking place and still call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ? That's harsh stuff. Why do you think he takes it so seriously? Look at the world around you. He takes it seriously because it is a compromise of the holiness of God. It's a compromise in our world and in our life. The third. You guys doing okay? You think it's hard sitting there listening to it. Passion or lust. Back in Colossians again. God created the body with sexual urges, with sexual desires. And with every body, he also connected a mind and a soul. When the soul and the mind are not set and focused on things above, in its affections, in its love, in its thought process, in its hope, then the body is going to be captured by unrestrained passions. Now, you may think you may be able to allow your passions to run loose or your mind to wander, but if you do, it's only going to be a matter of time until your sins are going to catch up with you and they're going to find you out. You see, we are living in a world where access to sexually explicit information is so easily accessible. The content of entertainment is focused on marketing to those lustful passions, and we play right into it as a church. But let's face it, sex sells. It sells because it gets our attention, it appeals to our lustful passions, it captures our imagination, it captures our desires. And one of the greatest moral epidemics of our time is sexual addiction. This spiritual disease attacks through the eyes, through visual images that are placed before us everywhere that we look. Pornography is more accessible and available than ever before. We have all of these reality TV shows. They used to call them soap operas. But now they're reality shows. And it appeals to that whole inner longing to be accepted and to be loved. It's taken over our prime time. It's captured our imaginations. It's captured the hearts of our culture. Passions and lusts are running out of control in so many lives. How are you doing? This is such a tough topic, such a tough issue, but it is hitting every one of us. And until the church becomes distinct from the world, the church will not have an impact in its culture. As long as we look like a duck and smell like a duck and waddle like a duck, people are going to think we're a duck. And as long as we look like the world and smell like the world and act like the world, people are going to think we're of the world. There's one last one here. And this is, or two last ones. Let me not get ahead of myself. Evil desire. I think evil desire is typically going to be rooted in the question, what if? Or the question, what would it be like if? The enemy has unleashed his resources against us in the world to cause us to ask these questions. And so we look at the media, we look at the internet, we look at advertising and sports and all of these different things, but it's all appealing toward our sexual appetites. Now, I don't have to tell you this, you probably know this, but men are typically attracted through the visual. Okay? And what we see, we look at, and we wonder, what if? Or what would life be like if that was my wife, or if that was my girlfriend, or what if? Now, women... this is very generalized, okay? Women typically are caught more in the emotion, where they will watch a reality show, or I guess when I was growing up, they were the soap operas, and they will wonder, what if I had a husband like that who really loved me, who really cared for me, who was really sensitive to my needs? What if? Or what would my life be like if? What is advertisement's target? It's discontentment. Where did they get such a grand idea? Oh, you got to have the fruit on that tree because then you'll be like God. you'll know the difference between good and evil. Well, you've got to have the woman in that picture because she's so much more attractive. She's so much smarter. She's so much more clever. You've got to have this man because he cares for you so much more deeply. Advertising takes its cue from the enemy. And the enemy says, if I can make them discontent with where they're at, with what they have, I can draw them in, and their evil desires will take over. And they'll pursue evil desire, and that'll lead to passion and lust, and that'll lead to uncleanliness, and that'll lead to fornication. And then I've got them. Got them right where I want them. We're not able to eliminate these things from our culture. However, we must not invite them into our lives if every one of the thoughts we entertain points to the what-if question. When we allow these things to take us captive, we fail to control our thoughts. That's why the Scriptures tell us, take every thought into captivity for the cause of Christ. But instead, our thoughts take us captive. This is where it all starts. This whole concept of covetousness. The appeal of greed is discontentment. We often think of covetousness in terms of greed, and we think of greed in terms of economics. But what do people do with their economics? They spend it so that they can pursue their passions and their lusts and their evil desires. But he identifies it. Notice in the text here, this is important to grasp. This is where it starts. He says, and covetousness, which is what? You see it? Which is idolatry. Why does he say it that way? That's one of the big ten, guys. That's two of the big ten, covetousness and idolatry. Covetousness flows out of idolatry. When we begin to focus our attention and our affections on things we should not, and we begin to put those things before our relationship with our God, it becomes our idol. When it becomes our idol, it destroys that relationship. That's why when Moses came from the mountain, he brought this with him, and it said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. But how do we put these things to death in our life? That's back to the main command, put these things to death. Those who refuse to deal with these sins or fail to address them, notice what happens in verse 6, on account of these sins, the wrath of God is coming. If you play with this, if you allow it to hang around, you're saying, God, judge me for this because I don't have the strength to judge myself. And you are inviting his divine wrath and his divine punishment as a result. You see, this is the old life. It's not to be acceptable for the believer, yet it has a stranglehold on so many. I want to give you some practical steps here to work through in order to work toward victory in this. First of all, let's not compromise what God's standard is. If God says these things are not at home or they do not belong in the life of a believer, let's take God for what he says in his word and acknowledge his standard. A holy God demands a holy behavior from his people. He does not call us to a standard without also providing a way to attain it. And so you say, okay, now where does he say that this stuff is bad? We just read that in Colossians. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and look in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. I love when Paul's commentary on Paul is really right to the point, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? This is the will of God, your sanctification. You want to know what sanctification is? This is what sanctification is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called you to impurity, but God has called you to holiness. Any questions? That's God's standard. Secondly, once you acknowledge His standard, then realize He has given you everything you need for life and godliness. He does not command you to do things that are impossible, but He supplies you and equips you to do that. And a great study for you is 2 Peter chapter 1, and read beginning in verse 3, and just kind of read down through that passage. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we're without excuse when it comes to this. It doesn't mean the temptation will be less. It doesn't mean the struggle will be reduced. Because that's going to be there as long as we have blood flowing in our veins. Third, admit you're vulnerable. Admit you're vulnerable. I want to take you again back to Paul in the book of Romans. So I really appreciate his openness in discussing the battle with sin. But chapter 7 this time in verse 15. I think I could put my initials in the margin next to this. Claim it. I don't know if I want to claim it as my life verse, but I can claim it as my life experience. Verse 15, chapter 7 of Romans. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells in me. Oh, wretched man that I am. You ever had that experience? Am I the only one here? That is so much a battle in our lives. And Paul says, that's my experience. You've got to admit your weakness. You've got to admit your vulnerability. But you've also got to access the power of God, knowing what His standards are. This is a tough one. Accept responsibility. This is that old parenting line, if everybody else was doing it, would you jump off the bridge too? Just because it's a common area of sin and the culture is pressing us at every turn, it doesn't make it right, it doesn't make it acceptable. You need to repent, confess your sin, and get some help. Paul says, train yourself for godliness. It has eternal value. Next, address the source of the temptation. The psalmist writes in 101 verse 3, he says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. If you know your temptation is the greatest when you're with certain people, don't be with them alone. If you know your temptation is the greatest when you're all alone, don't be all alone. If you know your source of failure, if your source of struggle is with your phone, get a flip phone. You can get them at the antique shop down the road. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You know, if your eyes are causing you to sin, gouge them out. That's pretty radical stuff. I'll tell you what, we toy with it, we play with it, we hold it so close to us. And yet it draws us in over and over and over again. So address the source of your temptation. If you're willing to acknowledge it, admit you're vulnerable, accept responsibility for it, do something about it. Apply appropriate boundaries. And like I said, you know the areas you're struggling in, guys. Establish boundaries and keep them. Maintain those boundaries. Don't go to those places. And then finally, accountability. I will tell you that I have probably address this issue in the counseling office more than any other issue I've addressed in this church. And in my last church, and in the church before that. It's a reality in our world, in our culture, and in our society that sexual temptation is in front of us continually. And I would say to you, if you need help, come and speak with my wife. Ladies, come and speak with me. Come and speak with one of the other pastors or their wife. I was going to say wives, but they all have one. Give us an opportunity to help you or to direct you. Form an accountability group of two or three other men that you know well enough that you can be open and honest with. Put together a list of hard questions that you have the right and the privilege to ask each other at any time. Ladies, do the same thing. Young people, I know the struggle and I know the battle. Find one of the men or one of the ladies in the church that you can go to and say, can you help me with this? You know, will you hold me accountable in this? James says a very interesting thing. He says, confess your sins one to another. That's hard, especially in this area, especially in church, because we want everybody to believe we've got it all together. I've been around long enough. You don't have it together. But we do have God's Word, God's Spirit, and God's family. And by His grace, this is a battle we can win, and we will become so distinct from the world that what we have will be contagious. And we'll have opportunities to share Christ and to share our faith with others like we have not before. Because this world is craving and longing for strong and healthy and intimate relationships. And they're not seeing it modeled very many places. Father, a tough subject this morning, but it's one that is right here before us, and so we talk about it. And I thank you, Father, that your word is the source and the resource. And it doesn't have to come from me, but it can come from you. So take the things that were shared and spoken. Take the hearts that are hurting and broken. Bring healing. Bring hope. Bring restoration in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Celebrate our victory.